Jude, beginning at verse 20, says, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a piece of scripture. Remarkable as we look at that. You know, Jude here, who never claims to be an apostle, finishing up, he gives us one of the most remarkable doxologies, some scholars feel, in all the Bible. What he puts before us in the last two verses is just incredible. And he's coming to a place now where he kind of gives his last charge, his last command, the last directive, and it's this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He says there's three things that help you do that: building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and looking for his coming. Those three things are subordinate in the language, and they support the main directive, which is keep yourselves in the love of God. By the way, before we go into it, it doesn't say keep God loving you. Think you can do that? Good luck. You're in for an exercise in frustration. It doesn't say keep God loving you. It doesn't say keep yourself worthy of his love. It doesn't say deserve it. It doesn't say become a legalist and work for his love. The idea in the language is it's locative in its sphere. You're already in the love of God. Everybody here this morning is born again. You exist in the context of the love of God. Keep yourselves there. That's the place of blessing. It's the place of strength. It's the place of renewal. You don't create it. If you backslide, you don't stop God from loving you, but it breaks down the fellowship. It removes you in your sin out from under that umbrella of his love and blessing, even though he continues to love you. So he says here, now what you need to do is keep yourself in the sphere of that love. And he said the way that happens, and he gives us this outline. I think it's important today. Look, you guys don't talk on the phone while I'm teaching, okay? You got 6 days and 23 hours to talk on the phone. Let's do this. You're looking at this text, and then we're watching the news, and we're realizing this. Look, we're hearing about herd immunity everywhere, right? Is herd immunity real? Is herd immunity not real? One of the things that the scripture is telling us today is that if we're the kind of Christians that keep ourselves in the love of God, if we're building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, expecting the return of Christ, it produces something in us that's healthy for all the other believers that are around us. The more Christians we have like that in a congregation, the healthier the weaker ones will be. It says every joint, every ligament supplies, you know, that we're to care for one another. So there's greater herd immunity if you pay attention to what God says his immunological directives are here. Because he's writing in context, Jude, remember, of everything that's happened since Israel and since the flood and, you know, false teaching and all of this stuff. And then he says, but as for you, and he contrasts us with all that insanity and with all the false teaching that's going on around us. You look at the world. What is going on? Who do you believe? What the heck can we believe? You know, we're in the middle of the globalists doing all kinds of things. This is never a waste of crisis. This is their big opportunity to steal your brain. You know, we look at the political agenda that's just taking hold of everything. We look at big pharmacy, who's realizing there are billions and billions and billions to be made with a vaccine. We're looking at the world, and it's the first time since World War II the entire world is involved in a conflict. The entire world. And you can see the stage set for the Antichrist because if one person, who cares if it's Bill Gates, one person comes up with a vaccine, the whole world's going to wander after him. You know, it's just setting the stage for terrible circumstances and for somebody to be the deliverer. And isn't it wonderful to have Jesus in the middle of all that? I mean, isn't it remarkable to have the hope we have? You know, it's in one sense, I'm thinking, okay, Sixers, Eagles, you know, we won the Super Bowl. I don't think about that anymore, you know. Just all the things that we thought were important that were pulling on us. What's really important now is eternity, is our salvation, our Savior, God's Word, His Holy Spirit, the fact that we can pray, the fact that no matter how bad it gets around us, we're out of here. Isn't that remarkable? And what Jude says to us in that context is, look, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's his final directive here. The three subordinate participles support that. This is what he says to us. How do we do it? He begins in verse 20. He says, but you, in contrast to the false teachers, building, it's the present tense, be building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Christians are supposed to be builders. We're supposed to be builders. Jesus talks about the foundation. You know, the winds come, the rain falls, and it didn't move the house because it was built on the right foundation. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, Simon Bar-Jonah, my Father which is heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against this. Christians are builders. We're supposed to be involved in activity. And the way the Greek phrase reads, it's we're to be building on a foundation that's already present. It's already there. Paul tells us there can be no other foundation laid than the one that's laid, which is of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we're to be building our lives on that. He says, and we should do it on our most holy faith. Now, that's not subjective. It doesn't mean your faith, what you believe, because if it was most holy and you had to sustain it, it'd be over in about 10 minutes. So it's most holy faith. It's the most holy faith. Verse 3, Jude said, you know, I was going to write unto you about our common salvation. I was moved by the Spirit to ask you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So we're to be building ourselves up on that rock foundation, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And here we are 2,000 years later, historic Christianity has not moved an inch. Jesus came and Jesus is coming. And that, Maranatha, that has not moved. So he says, that's where we build ourselves. We're going to build ourselves up. And look, it's important for us to do that because of the people around us. There is a blueprint, the Word of God. There's a standard. You know, there are building inspectors. We're doing some building around here again. You have to meet the code. And it says here, you do that in your most holy faith. It's God's Word. You study God's Word. Isn't it interesting, the days we're living in, it reads a little bit different than it used to, doesn't it? Speaks a little bit louder, doesn't it? Says a few more things that it was saying before, but we weren't paying attention to, right? So you build, number one, you're a builder. You build up yourself on your most holy faith. Secondly, he says that we should be praying in the Holy Ghost, by means of, immersed in. The idea is, we're told in Scripture that the Spirit does that through us. We pray in the Spirit prays in us. You know, sometimes there's groanings that are too deep to be uttered. We don't know how to pray. Our hearts are broken. And it says that he does that with groanings, you know, that are not able to be articulated. You know, that he can do that in our hearts. It's a supernatural exercise he's asking for. He's not asking for us to say, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. You know, it's not asking that our Father in heaven, now be thine kingdom come, will be done on earth this. And gives us our daily bread, forgives our trespasses. We forgive those. You know, we grew up hearing that. You know, he's not talking about religion here. He says this is a supernatural exercise. Supernatural, super, it means beyond the natural. See, there are things in our life, since we got saved, that are supernatural. They're not natural. We have a supernatural book. You can study it. You can dig into it. It proves itself. There's no other book in the world that 30% of it tells you the future before it happens. And then the book itself says somebody else does that and it doesn't happen. Take them out and stone them. We have a supernatural book. It's not natural. It's beyond the natural. And it tells us about a supernatural birth, a virgin birth. The God-man who came into the world. It tells us about the supernatural life that he lived. He rebuked the wind and the sea. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. It tells us about a supernatural death that he had. There was an earthquake. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The sun refused to shine and went out. The graves were open. There was a supernatural death. And 3 days later, there was a supernatural resurrection. That don't happen. He came back from the dead, followed by a supernatural ascension after 40 days of a supernatural conversation with a guy that had been dead. Tells us there was a supernatural appearance of angels and said, this same Jesus is going to come in like manner. There's 120 in the upper room, and the church is inaugurated with a supernatural movement. Wasn't a denomination, wasn't a seminary. It was the Holy Spirit falling out of heaven, appearing like cloven tongues of fire on their heads, and the church is inaugurated. Peter then preaches, 3,000 are saved. So it tells us then about supernatural regeneration. You have to be born again. Something has to take place in you supernatural that didn't take place in the natural. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. Then there's a supernatural indwelling that goes with that. You and I walk with something going on in our lives that is not going on in the lives of unbelievers. We have a supernatural hope. The rapture of the church. That's so supernatural, your friends and relatives think you're nuts when you tell them about it. That is way beyond the natural. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's a supernatural return with him in Armageddon on white horses. There's a supernatural reign over this broken down earth when it's rejuvenated for 1,000 years. Then there's a supernatural fleeing away of the heavens and the earth and the books being opened. Then there's a supernatural making of a new heavens and a new earth and the holy city, Jerusalem. There's a supernatural life for you and I that goes on for the ages upon ages upon ages upon ages. And praying in that context is a supernatural exercise. It's not supposed to be rote. It's not supposed to be routine. It's not supposed to be a rut. We're looking at the world around us unraveling. We've said for years, hey, we're going to hit a paradigm shift at some point. Are we there? Are we coming back to normal? What is normal going to be from now on? I don't know that. I do know this. Whatever goes down, I want to keep myself in the love of God. He said, first of all, you do that by building up yourself in your most holy faith. You know, I need to be sitting alone with the Word. I need to be reading the passages I'm familiar with and just watching these things step off the page that I never saw there before, the depth and the beauty of it. I need to be praying, and as I'm praying, sensing the Holy Spirit, His leading, what He's putting on my heart, the affirmation of God's grace and His love towards me. And He says, in doing those things, He says, they're both present tense, be building constantly, be praying constantly. You develop, if you do those things, herd immunity. The more of us that are healthy like that spiritually, the healthier it is for the rest of our family here at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. That's herd immunity. I like that. Then he says, okay, then what that's producing is this exercise here on earth to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep is a present, it's an aorist imperative. You have to do this. And it means to watch over. It means to guard. And he says that happens by building and praying. It means to watch, be watchful, and have care over a present possession. Be watchful and have care over a present possession. You already possess the love of God. You live in the sphere of the love of God. Jesus said this to us in John 15. He said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The scripture tells us that we're supposed to do that, to abide in the love, to watch over it. We should treasure that. We keep it, you know, because look, there ain't nothing lovable in me. I'm abiding in his love because what Christ did on the cross. And the Father's allowed to look down on me and see Jesus when he looks at me. And I can do stupid stuff. And I can kind of, you know, backslide or break that fellowship with him. It doesn't mean I'm going to go to hell. It means I'm going to get a whooping. But he says, look, the days we're living in, what sense does any of that make? The things that used to be enticing and draw us shouldn't have that power anymore. Look at the world. Look at the news. Look what's going on. Jesus is coming. Amen? Jesus is coming. So he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's God's love for the readers. That's you and I. Not vice versa. It's not our love for him. It's his love for us. And it says, then that's in regards to the present. Then in regards to the future, it says this. It says, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Again, a present tense. We're to be constantly looking for the return of the Lord. And the looking there is with expectation. One of the early writers said, expecting with unwavering hope. We are to be expecting this with unwavering hope. The rapture. Look, if we keep up that expectation of Christ's return, it puts present realities in perspective. If you live as a Christian with the expectation of Christ's return any day, it keeps the present realities around us in perspective. They're temporary. They're fading. If we live with an expectant hope, it keeps the present realities in perspective. He says, be building, be praying, be looking for my return. And if you're genuine in those things, you'll be keeping yourself in the context of my love. That's how he's asking us to live in that. And he says, okay, that's for you and I. Now, what do we do? Does it mean, do we write off people then who got involved in false teaching? Do we blow off people that are backslidden or making mistakes? No. In 22 and 23, he tells us then, okay, this is to be your attitude towards those in the world or those that are involved in false teaching. First, he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And most of the manuscripts have, and whom hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So the question here among scholars, and they don't know, is this three groups of people or two groups of people? Is it those who we need to have compassion on that are doubting or struggling, and then those we need to pluck out of the fire, even hating their garment? Or is it, you know, those who need compassion, those who need to be plucked out of the fire, and then those whose garments are spotted, that we need to hate that before we deal with them? Either way, there are two things enjoined upon us: compassion and care. Compassion and wisdom. Compassion and caution. First of all, he says this, some
have compassion. That's a present imperative. That means you must constantly do this. You must constantly do it. And it says, making a difference, the Greek is who are in doubt, who might be the kind of people that want to dispute with you. They've been caught up with a false teacher. They've gotten off track in their head what they believe. You're abiding in the Word. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. You're looking for the return of Christ. It says, when you get around those people, don't blow them off. Don't be mean to them. It says, look, this is what you should do with compassion. Christ has shown that to us. With compassion, it says we should deal with them, those who are in doubt, those that are struggling. You can sit down and talk to them. You can look at the Scripture. You know, God says, come, let us reason together. We can do that as His representatives. We don't have to be mean-spirited. Secondly, he says, others save, if you look at it there in 23, others save. Now, save as a present imperative means you constantly need to be rescuing, is the idea. Others save with fear, pulling them, snatching them, harpazos, where we get the word rapture, pulling them out of the fire. So there's others. That eternal fire? Who wants a gamble? You know, the idea is others, you see them. Is it speaking of the lost? Yes. Is it speaking about backslidden Christians? Don't want to rule anybody out. The idea is that, you know, some you're going to deal with compassion. Others, you see them in trouble. And you need to constantly go to rescue them with fear, with awe. Pulling them constantly, then present tense, pulling them out of the fire. Jude may be thinking of either Zechariah or Amos. Amos said this, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest said, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So no doubt Jude is thinking of those things. And it says that where we see somebody really in trouble, we should be rescue them. We realize that how serious it is. We should be willing to snatch them, constantly be snatching them out of the fire. And then the last one is, and even hating the garment that's spotted by the flesh, if you look at the end there, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That seems to be in the manuscripts a third group. The idea is there's a hatred we're supposed to have towards a defilement that's in the garment, literally the tunic, which was the garment worn closest to the flesh under the robe. It's described in Leviticus 13 and 14 in regards to being ruined by leprosy. And the picture of it, and it's always typical in the New Testament when it talks about it in this way, is that the inner things are defiling to the outer experience. You know, that we should hate those inner things that are defiling. And that's really important to us because now it's asking for caution. It's asked us for compassion. And now it's saying, look, if you have a friend who's messed up, they're spotted, that's the perfect tense. It means they got stained, they got spotted, and they're still in that condition. You need to deal with them hating what they're doing. Because one of the huge mistakes that the church is making is you're living like this, you're living in, you know, adultery, you're living in sexual sin, you're living with, you know, your gay partner, you're drinking, you're taking drugs, and we kind of feel like we need to snuggle up to them and be nice to them, and maybe if they feel comfortable, they'll listen to what we have to say. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. This world is going to hell. It is breaking down before your eyes. It is falling apart. And if there's people we know that are backslidden or they're caught up in some of this, we can't snuggle up to them so that they feel comfortable. We're supposed to be a light and salt. And we have got to say, man, you need to get that. You're headed to destruction. You need to get out of that. That's not, God has things for you that are filled with light and life and forgiveness and eternity. What are you doing? This is death. And it says there should be, we should be repulsed by it. We should hate even the garment that's been stained by the flesh. So, yes, you and I keep ourselves in the love of God. How wonderful, right? We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're building up ourselves in our most holy faith. We are praying in the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful for us. What about people that aren't where we are? Well, those that are conflicted or arguing, they're confused, we have compassion on them. Sit with them. Work through those things. Somebody who's going into the fire, we need to rescue them and pluck them out, snatch them out of the fire with fear. This is serious. And then those who live in such a way that even the garment is stained by their inward attitude and it remains stained today, we have to go to them hating the thing that's killing them. Never hate the sinner, but you hate the sin. Jude says those things by the Holy Spirit, and then in verses 24 and 25, he comes to this doxology, which most scholars say is the most beautiful and deep doxology in the New Testament. We'll just look at it real fast, these two verses. Then Jude says, "Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Doesn't that sound great? Most of us know that verse. We got it written on our wall. "Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling," that's in your earthly pilgrimage, "and present you faultless before the presence of his glory," that's in heaven, "with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." One of the pilgrim writers said, "I have bidden you to keep yourselves in the love of God. I have warned you of impiety and impurity. But I do not think you can attain on your own strength or your own prayer to him above who can keep you and present you faultless." So, you know, he said, okay, we put out these challenges. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to involve yourself in. But I'm not foolish enough to think you can do all of that on your own. Because when he signs off, he says, "Now unto him who is able," is the phrase that should be, you know, marked in your Bible, "to keep you." "Unto him who is able," the Greek puts the emphasis on the ability, not the personality. The remarkable thing is, "unto him who is able to present." The idea is to make you stand, to present you before his Father's throne. It says there, faultless, blemishless is the idea, with exceeding joy. Just think of that. "Now unto him who is able to keep you," literally from stumbling. The word falling there. We serve a God. We want to keep ourselves in his love. We want to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We want to pray in the Spirit. We want to live looking forward to his coming. But in the context of that, all of our frailties are handled in the context of justification, of what he's done on the cross for us. So we do those things not thinking we're perfect, but we do those things knowing that he is able to keep us, to watch over us, to guard us, and then to present us, to make us stand before his glory, faultless. Faultless, with exceeding joy. Is that amazing? He's going to keep us in this journey. If our hearts are right, he keeps us. He shepherds us. And at the end of it all, he's going to present us faultless, Father. He's going to make us stand in the presence of God's glory. Faultless. Is your mind blown? You shouldn't all be sitting there like, I need another cup of coffee. He's going to make us, you know, you just imagine that. Jesus is going to take us and say, Father, they're home. Here they are, Father, your sons and daughters. They're home. They're home. Look at them. They're faultless. There's not a blemish on them. Because of redemption, they're home, Father. They're safe. They're not in that world anymore. Nothing's pulling on them from down there anymore. They no longer are wrestling with their old fallen nature. Here they are, Father, faultless, blemishless. Your sons and daughters, Father, they're home. Home. Imagine. Finally, home. That's what we long for. It's what we were made for. You know, you think, again, you know what eyeballs are for? You have no idea what eyeballs are for until you get there and see the scene there. Then you'll understand what eyeballs are all about. You think you know what ears are for? You have no idea. When you get there and you hear multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes worshiping and singing, then you're going to know what ears are for. You think you know what smell is for? You wait till you get to heaven and the freshness and the beauty of that, and the incense of the prayer, then you're going to know what smell is for. You think you can get comfortable in this world, you know, wear a sweater on a cold day, wear a t-shirt on a hot day. No, no. The perfect temp, my wife's not going to control the thermostat there. When you get there, you know, this is the perfect temperature. What you were made for, you're just going to be, we're going to be home. And he's going to present us faultless. Myriads and myriads, tens of thousands times tens of thousands of Enochs before his Father's throne. Imagine their home, Dad. Their home. Unto God, he says, the only wise God, our Savior. He's talking about his oldest brother. Isn't it interesting? He could have wrote volumes about what it was like growing up in a carpenter's, you know, shop with Jesus. You know, Jude, you know, after the resurrection, heard from James. Jude, no doubt, was in the upper room with 120. It says Mary and Jesus' brethren were there. Jude probably saw the ascension. Imagine what it is to realize your older brother was God, the Savior. He can't get his mind anywhere else as he does this. He says this, remarkably, he says, to the only wise God, our Savior. Doesn't say my older brother. He says, the only wise God, look, our, he includes himself, Savior. And then he ascribes to him these four things, be glory and majesty, and dominion and power, both now and forever. That's what he ascribes to him. He says glory. That is the shining forth of all of his attributes in brilliance. That's the glory. Shekinah glory was in the Old Testament. In majesty. That is royal dignity. He is the king, the absolute ruler. There's majesty about his person. There is dominion, he said, which is infinite control. And it speaks of action that's omnipotent. He's an absolute ruler. He's an infinite control. And then it says authority, which is exousia. That is, he is the creator and he has the right to rule in power or however he sees fit to rule. He has the right, the authority, exousia. To the only wise God, our Savior, who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. I could camp there for a long time. I don't know about you guys. You know, what will that be like? You know, Isaiah says that in the year King Uzziah died, he lifted his eyes and he said, and he saw the Lord and his train filled the temple. The rolling of his robe in his glory and his majesty. It filled the temple, and the smoke rose, and the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And he said, and the posts were shaken. You just imagine, what is it going to be like? We're going to get there, and Jesus is going to say, "Father, they're home. Spotless, faultless, blemishless. We've done it. Redemption is complete. Here they are, Father." That's unbelievable. You know, I can't be more freaked out about that than you. It's just I know what I am inside. I know how Satan would love to condemn us sometimes. He said, no, you keep yourself in the love. There's false teaching. You look at what happened to Israel. You look what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You look what happened to the fallen angels. You look what happened to Cain. You look what happened, you know, to Balaam. You look what happened to Korah. You look at all these things. This is rotten stuff. But as for you, beloved, be building up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, looking for the coming of the Lord, and so keeping yourself in the love of God. You see those around you that are struggling, they need to get straightened out doctrinally. Well, have compassion on them. Have compassion on them. You see those who are going into the fire that need to get plucked out of the fire? Rescue them and do that constantly. And some of your friends that are still messing around with sin, their garments are stained and they remain stained today, you ain't going to fix them by hanging with them. My pastor used to say, look, if you take a German shepherd and you let him run with a pack of wolves, do the wolves become domestic or does the German shepherd become wild? Right? What you need to do is you need to hate the very thing that's destroying them. If you don't hate what's destroying their lives, you don't love them. Now, unto him who is able to present us faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, keep us from falling. The only wise God, our Savior. Remarkable. Remarkable. Glory, dominion, majesty. It says, both now and forever. It's interesting. The Greek says, in the eons that were, now in the present, and in the eons upon eons. And Linsky, the old German grammar, says, God only does that for our fallen brain. He said, we can't even bring into thought what that actually means. You know, what a expectancy we have. What a time that's before us. Imagine, you know, we were glad after 3 months to come back to church and look at each other, weren't we? Imagine what it's going to be in the not too distant future to stand around his throne and to look at him and to look at each other. No cancer, no sickness, no death, no suffering, no pain. You know, reunited with our loved ones with Spurgeon and Whitfield and all, you know, just you think what that's going to be like. You know, I was talking to Don McClure the other day. He said, you know, people, they're looking forward to getting to heaven and having reunions. He said, me, I'm looking forward to seeing my lung again. I'm looking forward to seeing my knees again. I'm looking forward to seeing my hips again. I'm looking forward to seeing my shoulders again. You know, I'm looking forward to seeing all the parts they replaced again waiting for me there in heaven. So it's going to be a great reunion. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Get these on the way out. Stick them everywhere. And we'll print 5,000 more. Father, we thank you for the freedom to look into these things, Lord, and you know us, we're your children, and kind of we resonate with parts of it. Father, there's parts of it we listen to and kind of go rut-row. There's parts of it that it seems speaking to us, convicting us. There's parts of it, Lord, that just seem so much to come under us and lift us up and encourage us and put us in that place where we keep ourselves in your love. Let that be a reality in our lives, Lord. We have no desire just to study through the verses and walk away untouched. Lord, let this seed be sown in us and let it bring forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. We trust you to do that, Father, that Jesus might be glorified in our lives. And in his name we pray. Amen.